chapter 16 in Luke's Gospel. The message of this new chapter is a very different one from that in chapter 15. So different, in fact, that the transition from the one to the other comes almost with the force of a shock. And yet it is clear that what is said here was spoken at the same time as what is recorded in chapter 15. Jesus did not break off his conversation in verse 32 of chapter 15. The first verse of the chapter says, "And he said also to his disciples." And it would therefore seem that there is a connection in thought, at least, between the two chapters. What cannot be doubted is that this chapter introduces us to one of the more difficult of our Lord's parables, the parable of the unjust steward, as it is called. And there are real problems in the way of interpretation. And some of the things that are said in it are open to serious misunderstanding. And we need to exercise care in seeing what is meant by our Lord's words here. Prominent in the thought of the parable, as can be seen at a glance, is the idea of money, the mammon of unrighteousness. And in passing, may I say that one cannot fail to be impressed with the large and considerable place that Christ gives to this subject in his teaching. Over and over again, in his parables and in plain, straightforward teaching alike, he deals with money, its dangers, its deceitfulness, its hardening power. Here in this parable, it is the right use of money that he underlines, as we shall see as we proceed. And it's here that we may well see a connection with the previous parable in chapter 15 of the prodigal son. For there we had the story of a young man who wasted his substance. "Give me," he said to his father, assuming the portion of goods as his right and as his own. And here we have the emphatic assertion by Jesus that nothing that we have is our own, but it is given to us as a stewardship from God, and concerning which we shall be called upon to give an account. We can also see the link that this parable has with the one that follows it, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. For there again, it is the question of stewardship that is at the heart of it. And from it, we learn that being called to give account of one's stewardship, as our parable tonight stresses also, is a solemn reality indeed, in which eternal issues are involved. It's not all the same in the end how we live. Lazarus went to be with God. The rich man went to hell. Jesus said it. Also, and this further indicates that there is a continuity of thought between the two chapters throughout. The story of the rich man and Lazarus shows us that sometimes men do not come home to the Father. That men sometimes do not come to themselves as the prodigal did. Not until it is too late and irreversible and eternal consequences result. This is the point of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. His doom was fixed, and there was no possibility of change. But our concern tonight is with the parable of the unjust steward, and to it we now turn. I said a moment ago that Jesus asserts very emphatically here that nothing we have is our own, but given as a stewardship from God. And in this parable, it might almost seem as if he were pointing to the deep underlying lessons in the story of the prodigal and saying, it is this, you see, that the prodigal did not understand, this question of stewardship. And it is this that you must not miss. That's the setting of this parable. What is the story of the parable? Here is a steward or a factor of a rich man's estate. And he has obviously been careless. Criminally careless. And his books have got hopelessly out of order. There has been, if not embezzlement, then very questionable dealings. And it was reported to the master. Things caught up with him, and he was called to account. And in reaction to this crisis that thrust itself so unexpectedly upon him, he took a very bold course of action. He called a meeting of all his master's clients, his debtors, and began to change their accounts, marking them down in a lordly manner, as if he were the master. One assumes that he did it in such a way that the benefit to them was real and irreversible, and there was no comeback. He made himself very popular that day with his master's debtors. And this, in fact, was the point of the exercise. For he needed friends. Friends who would support him in the hard days that lay ahead, so that when the crunch came, he would not stand alone. That's the parable. And Jesus holds this man up as an example of boldness, skill, and prudence. Not, of course, to be copied in his dishonesty, but rather in the diligence and thoroughness with which he made provision for the future. Now, such are the bare bones of the parable, of the story. What can we learn from it? Well, the first two verses strike the characteristic note. Give account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. There are two things here. First of all, and this is something we've seen more than once in our Lord's teaching, Jesus thrusts upon men the reality of eternity. Behind and beyond the world that is seen, there is the unseen eternal reality. Live with eternity's values in view, says Christ. This was the burden of Jesus' ministry, and it should be the burden of every ministry. Give account of thy stewardship. We live in a world of many uncertainties, but there is one thing that is absolutely certain, and it is this: one day each and every one of us will hear these solemn words spoken by the living God to us. Give account of your stewardship. That's for sure. And this is the point of the parable. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this: life itself is a stewardship. And we shall all be called upon to give an account of ourselves. And if we read this parable aright, this man was called very suddenly to give account of his stewardship. It had all the force of a bombshell. He was called unexpectedly and unprepared to the bar of justice. Now, as to general interpretation of the parable, I think I will have to say this. We must not press all the details of the parable and make each of them mean something. This is a parable, not an allegory. And the difference between a parable and an allegory is that in a parable you have one main lesson and one main theme, not many, whereas in an allegory you apply each particular part of the picture and make it mean something. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, and all across the board you can apply characters and situations to real spiritual life in detail. But a parable has one main theme, not many. And the details of the story in a parable do not necessarily have significance at all for the message. They are the skeleton framework of the picture. And this is why attempts to decide who the steward represents are really beside the point. And if you know anything about the history of the interpretation of this parable, you know that there has been a most extraordinary variation in interpretation. Some take the steward to represent the Jewish hierarchy. Others take the steward to represent the Jewish tax collectors. Some refer him to Pilate. Others to Judas Iscariot. Others still to Satan. Others to penitents. Some to St. Paul and some to Jesus himself. And I mention this simply to underline the fact that if we take that line of interpretation, we will never get any sense out of the story at all. What Jesus says in verse 9 is the real key to interpretation. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The steward, and this is what Jesus says the parable is about, the steward showed great prudence and foresight in the use he made of present opportunities as a means of providing for the future. And his energy and forethought in making these preparations for the future are what was commended by Jesus. Nothing else. The fact that he did it in a thoroughly dishonest way is not the point, and that is not being commended by Jesus. It is the man's prudence and foresight. And if this man in the story showed this kind of foresight in a material and human situation, how much more ought men to make earnest and thoughtful preparation for their eternal future? And the believer ought to exhibit similar prudence in using material advantages in this life as a means of providing for the life to come. And if Christians were as persevering and sagacious in using wealth to promote their welfare in the next world, as worldly men are in using it to promote their interests here in this world, the kingdom of God will be in a very different state than it is today. This is what Jesus is saying. That's the theme. And that's the point of the parable. But that being said, we need to point out something else. Christ was not, of course, commending what this man did to make his future secure. How could this be thought? The man, in fact, committed further dishonesty upon his employer. And the parable is teaching here by contrast, not by comparison. Just as the parable of the unjust judge in chapter 18 does. If you look over to chapter 18, you'll see the parallel here. Jesus spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said to himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me and is making a nuisance of herself, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now the message in that parable of the unjust judge is this. If an unjust judge will yield to the importunity of a stranger, how much more, in contrast, will a righteous and loving father listen to the earnest prayers of his own children? If a heartless judge can be moved to action by a stranger's importunity, how much more will a loving father be moved to action in answer to the prayers of his own loved children? The teaching is by contrast, not by comparison. And in the same way, parable here in chapter 16 teaches. If an unrighteous steward was commended by his earthly master for his prudence in providing for his future by a fraudulent use of what had been committed to him, how much more will a righteous servant be commended by his heavenly master for providing for eternity by a good use of what has been committed to him? You see, this is the pattern. I was reminded of the story of a woman who always was able to have to say something good about people, and someone jokingly said, you'd even say a good word for the devil himself, to which she replied, well, if we were all as persistent and faithful to duty as he was, we would be far better people. Now you see, this illustrates the validity of the distinction between action and energy. And we need to disentangle action and energy throughout the parable, otherwise we'll not see clearly its meaning. How did this steward prepare the way for his future? He made friends with his master's debtors by reducing their debts on their bills. marking them down so as to put them in his debt. It was a thoroughly dishonest thing to do, but it was a clever move. The action was wrong, but the energy with which he did it was wholly commendable. The enterprise was highly skillful and one calculated to reap considerable dividends in the future. Now this is the point. In the light of the account that this man was called to give, he made provision for the future. Effective material provision. And says Jesus, how much more ought men to make provision for an eternal future? Well, let's pause a moment and look at this. This man made provision for the future in the light of the account that he was called upon to give. I said a few moments ago that each and every one of us will be called upon to give an account to God. Since this is so, have we made provision for the future? Have you made provision for the future? In the midst of many kinds of uncertainty in life, there are some things that are certain beyond a peradventure. One day we shall die. Have we made provision for that time? Or do we simply thrust this question away from us hastily, with embarrassment, with fear? Don't let's be morbid, thinking about death. And so many people take just that attitude. May I remind you, some people die young. You may be dead before you ever hear another sermon. Besides, we must all face the certainty of change in our human circumstances. We were reading the story of the rich fool, the farmer, in Luke chapter 12. He had got all his retirement tied up. So thou hast much goods laid up for many years. He couldn't have been more wrong. That very night, God called him to the bar of justice and said, thou fool, this night. Now, that was a man who knew he had to make provision for the future. And he kept on putting it off. Tomorrow I will attend to my soul. But today I've got all my barns to look after and all my investments to get settled. Tomorrow I will turn to the needs of my soul. And God said, thou fool, this night. We've got to face the certainty of these things. The certainty of the change from health to sickness, for example. It's happening every day. Every day in life. Somewhere in this city, someone who has looked forward to years of health and strength is stricken down and may lie a helpless invalid, almost incapable of speech, for the next 5 years before dying. We have to face these things. It's simply not realistic to put on blinkers and be like ostriches sticking our heads in the sand. We must adapt ourselves now to future possible crises.
Don't let's be like the rich fool in the parable. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee.
Now, thinking on these things, Jesus says in the parable, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. Here is a man who, when faced with a crisis, made skillful provision for the future. And in this alone, he was commended and commendable. But we need to remember, of course, that this word was spoken to the disciple, and he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. He was speaking to committed followers of himself. And strictly, the application here is to Christians, the children of light, as opposed to the children of the world. And Christ is warning his disciples that it is possible for them to be too preoccupied with the present and to forget the future. Take this man's energy and earnestness and foresight, he says, as your example, and apply these qualities to eternal issues. This is one of the thrusts of this parable. I once read a comment by a German agnostic to some Christians. He said, with measured contempt in his voice, "You Christians do not give half the loyalty and devotion to Christ that we used to give to Adolf Hitler." The children of this world are wiser than the children of light. That's an example. In the past few weeks, we've seen just how utterly dedicated political agents can be in a national situation. The hours, the days, the weeks that men were prepared to give because they had a vision of a political ideal, whether it was the Scottish National Party or Labour or Liberal or what have you. But the dedication. Give me that, said Jesus, in spiritual things. The rich fool in Luke chapter 12 could be commended in precisely the same way. There was an example of wholehearted diligence and acumen in business life. Give me that, said Jesus, in spiritual things. Look at Paul. Some time ago we were studying Paul's teaching on the ministry in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and we saw there just how utterly caught up the man was in his dedication to the things of Christ, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It was as extreme as that. It was as total as that. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he said, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There was a man investing, you see, in the future. In the spirit of this steward. Now, to go on. Jesus said, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. And that I take as the proper rendering here. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. This is an obvious reference, you see, to the action of the steward in verse 4. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. What does it mean? Well, it means something like this. Money, the mammon of unrighteousness, can be an instrument of either good or evil. And everything depends on how it is used. The man in the parable made himself friends by it, although in a wholly immoral way. Friends who were to stand him in good stead in his future after being dismissed by his master. And Jesus says, with regard to the eternal future and the destiny of our souls, that we likewise much more ought to make friends by the right use of our money, so that there may be those in heaven to receive us when we die and welcome us into eternal glory. Use your money, he says, in my service. Do not hoard it or abuse it. Invest it in the work of the gospel. Let it win souls for me. Let your money preach the gospel in Africa, in India, and elsewhere. Win friends there with it, who one day will testify before the Father in your astonished hearing that your cheerful giving has brought them into the kingdom. Make mammon your servant, he says. Do not be its servant. This is the point. And of course, this can obviously refer not only to money, but to everything else that is given as a stewardship and as a trust to us from God. Talents, possessions, time. Make these things serve God, and do not prostitute them to selfish use and selfish ends. And I'm prompted to remark that in light of the present day preoccupation with material standards, this word cuts right across what even in the Christian church we have adopted as our standards. God help us. Time, talents, money. Put them into service. Invest them for God and for his gospel. You see, at the end of the parable, it is faithfulness in stewardship that is stressed. I've mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That is a chapter that we could well study to our profit tonight, in relation to the wise investment of all that has been committed to us in the service of God and the gospel. May I also refer to the earlier Corinthian epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul gives us these solemn words: we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones,
he has made a good investment.
But if he builds wood, hay, stubble, then every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You see, it won't be all the same in the end, even as between faithful believers and unfaithful believers, they will both be saved, but one will be saved unto glory, and the other will be saved unto shame, and he shall suffer loss. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, look at Paul. Look at one of Paul's colleagues, Demas, of whom he said with great sadness, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world. The pull of the world was too great for him. And he succumbed to it. Withdrew his investment in eternity. And but for the grace of God, would suffer loss. But Paul, I count, he says, all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have counted all things loss, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. These are the two attitudes. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. Invest in the gospel. And that's the message to disciples. And that properly is the force of the parable. But we simply cannot leave it without turning it also in the more general sense with which we began our exposition, namely the challenge that this gives to men to realize that one day they will be called upon to give an account of their stewardship to God, an account of the stewardship of this life that God has given. Live this for me, that was the language with which you were brought into the world. Live this life for me. And he comes to call us to account. How have you lived? Well, look at the prodigal. Give me. And off he went to the far country and wasted his substance. And riotous living, he came to himself. Look at the rich man in the next parable that we'll be dealing with presently. He fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He lived unto himself. He had a great time. There were no economic problems in that household. But he landed in hell, irreversibly. And Jesus says, face reality. And this is the burden of my heart as we close this evening. There are those here tonight who have not as yet faced
this matter realistically. If God were to call you to give account of your stewardship tonight, have you made provision for the future? Have you made provision for the future? Or have you simply turned aside from this solemn, inescapable question and said, plenty time for that? Thou fool, says God, have a care. One day it will be this night. Thy soul shall be required of thee. The prodigal came to himself and came home and got sorted out. The rich man in the next parable was never at any point disturbed in the even tenor of his way. He sailed on, heedless and careless, and dropped right into hell and a lost eternity. That's how serious this is. Give an account of thy stewardship. And my dear friend, if you haven't given serious consideration to this as yet, then you had better start doing so without any further delay, and give yourself no rest until you're able with meaning to sing these magnificent words, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay. That's being prepared for the future. Nothing less will stand the test. Nothing less. May God help you to see it. For his great name's sake, let us pray. O Lord our God, may thy blessed Holy Spirit make thy word a living and disturbing reality in every unprepared soul in this building tonight. Thrust, O Holy Spirit, thrust this challenge upon their conscience. O let the dead now hear thy voice, and hearing it, heed it, and betake themselves to him who is the friend of sinners, even Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen.